Okay, we're coming now to look at God's Word, to continue our series of studies in the book of John. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we just still ourselves in your presence this morning. Lord, you know us by name. Our whole life, Lord, is laid before you. Lord, our mind, our heart is known to you in great detail. You know us better than you know than we know ourselves. And Father, as we come, you know the week that we have had, you know the thoughts that we have even now. Perhaps we are weary in body and mind. Perhaps we are on the mountaintop praising you and worshipping you, filled with the joy of the Lord. Perhaps, Lord, if we're honest, some of us are going through the motions. And Father, we do just pray that as we come to your word now, Lord, you have sought to preserve this teaching of Jesus for us. You have sought to preserve it down through history, down through the centuries. And Father, you preserved it for our, not only our instruction, but Father, that we may read these things, that we may know how we are to believe and how we are to behave. But Father, we pray that we may find our hearts warm this morning as we come as disciples of your Son, of disciples of Jesus. We seek to follow in his footsteps. So Father, we pray that you'll bless us. Just draw close to each one of us. Meet us at our own personal need. Meet us at the level of a church, Lord. Meet us at that level, Lord, that we may function as we should as a church. So Father, bless us, we pray. We look to you for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Winter is coming. I'm saying that not in the sense that Game of Thrones or anything like that. Winter, I don't know what it is. I didn't mind winter in Scotland. Winter down here just seems a bit damper, a bit colder. It's not colder. Scotland's cold. It's a dry cold. It's a frosty cold. I'm not looking forward to winter, I must confess. It just seems long already, and we're only in November. Or we're coming out of November. I thought we'd get December and January and February and then March and so forth. But there's a great verse in the Bible, and that I sometimes think about at this time of year. I came across it as I picked up a book in daily readings by Chuck Swindoll, and it was called Come Before Winter. It's a great series of devotional talks. I commend that book to you. You can probably search for it, Come Before Winter by Chuck Swindoll. And it's a series of morning devotional talks to prepare us for dark times that lie ahead. It's great when you are prepared for whatever lies ahead, whether it's dark times this week or in the time that lies ahead. You know the verse, it's in 2 Timothy 4. Paul is wanting Timothy to visit him, and it's run about winter is coming. He says, it says, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and my scrolls, but especially the parchments, the scriptures. Don't just bring the books. Bring the cloak, but bring the Bible. And then he says a few verses later, but do your best to get here before winter. In other words, winter's coming. I need a coat, my cloak that I left, I need the books, and I need the scriptures. Practical preparation, spiritual preparation for winter coming, when dark days lie ahead. This morning, we are continuing our series of studies in the book of John. And the passage before us is very much Jesus preparing his disciples for what lies ahead. You remember a couple of weeks ago, we finished Jesus' public ministry, all the miracles, all the teaching that he's done, and the final appeal at the end of John 12 have gone. Now, in the upper room discourse, he's in the teaching in the upper room at the Passover. He has much to communicate to them. There is much that they do not know. There is much that they need to be prepared for. As he leaves, we know what's happening. They don't have a clue. They think things will go on. There's been going on the past 3 years. They think they'll have a Passover and everything will be normal. But as you see, something happens in the story that we read this morning. Judas is about to betray Jesus. The wheels for them appear to come off. And Jesus needs to prepare them. And that's what we're looking at just now. Last week, you remember, starting chapter 13, you remember, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Public have gone. He's left with the 12. What does he want to communicate to them? The importance of humility as the community of God. We know this is a picture of the cross, that Jesus will be humiliated on the cross more than washing their feet. That is a picture he's given them of the cross, how they will benefit from his humiliation on the cross. But yet it's a pattern for us. Blessed are you if you do them as well. It is the hardest thing to do. Where a church is not humble, where a church is proud, you will have all sorts of trouble. But where each other considers others better than themselves, not just knowing the verse, but actually treating others as better than ourselves, washing their feet, not literally, but benefiting them to our humility, even though we are not recognised, they are blessed. That's quite a powerful church. If you have a church that functions in that way, that is quite something. And that's why Jesus begins, "If I have one thing to say to you, be humble with each other." Now we come to the betrayal. I must confess, I toiled with this. I wondered what I would actually say, because I thought there's quite a few things happening in this passage. The various things happening to Jesus, but also happening to us. Jesus teaches us as well. And I've wrestled with this quite a bit. What's the big idea in this? Well, Jesus knows what's about to happen to him. The problem is the disciples don't, and Jesus needs to prepare them. And as he's spoken about the importance of humility, there are two things that rise up in this passage that Jesus wants to communicate to them. And I think those would be the big things, and that's what's going to drive this sermon this morning. The importance of faith and the importance of love. And that's why I've called this sermon Faith and Love. It's great that Dipple read the passage in 1 Corinthians 13. Faith, hope and love, and the greatest of these is love. These are the three things that we do dwell on and we embrace as Christians. Faith, that we are people of faith, that we have hope beyond the grave, and the love of the Saviour and the love for each other. So that's what we're looking at this morning. Looking at this passage together. These now are the two things that Jesus wants to impress upon them. So two simple things, but very big things, I'm sure you'll agree. So only have two points. There is the first point, faith. The emphasis that Jesus wants to communicate to them at this time is keep the faith. Keep the faith. Something's about to happen that they know nothing of. And the temptation is that they will feel the cause is lost. In the hours that follow, Jesus will be betrayed, he will be arrested, he will be tried, he will be crucified, and the disciples know none of this. And when it happens, you can imagine from Jesus' perspective, because he knows it's going to happen, they're sitting there having a cozy Passover meal. Their whole world, everything they believe about Jesus is going to be turned on its head. And therefore Jesus has to prepare them to keep the faith when it appears that the cause is lost. And especially when the way that it comes about through one of their own betraying them. You remember when Jesus is arrested in the garden, Peter doesn't mind fighting, getting the sword out and doing it. He will rise to that. But when it's one of your own who betray you, That's so shocking, so unexpected, and they could easily, would probably say, it shouldn't happen like this. Let's look at what we've never seen this coming. Judas, the treasurer, betraying Jesus, and then look at what happens after that, and he's crucified, and suddenly everything that they expected comes to nothing. So Jesus comes, and in this passage, he wants to tell them to keep the faith. You remember in chapter 13, he's already said to them that one of them is not clean. In chapter 13, verse 10 and 11, a person who has a bath needs not only to wash his feet, his whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you, for he knew who was going to betray him. And that was why he says, not every one of you is clean. So he knows this is about to happen. He knows who will betray him, but he wants to encourage them. And he does this in various ways. The main way in which he does it, he wants them to keep the faith because he wants to remind them that what is happening has been fulfilled in Scripture. Look at verse 18. I am not referring to all of you. In other words, speaking of Judas here. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the Scripture. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. I am telling you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he." He's wanting them to know that not only does he know the future, he wants them to know that when this happens, that it was prophesied in Scripture, and that he is who he said he is. And that's why he tells them. The quotation and prediction is taken from Psalm 41 verse 9. "Even my close friend, whom I trusted, he who shared my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." Most commentators know or understand that wee phrase, "lifting up his heel," to be like a horse that lifts up its leg. Whenever you see, if you stand behind a horse and it lifts up its leg, you really don't want to be loitering around there for too long. I've known somebody bitten by a horse, but I've never known anybody kicked by a horse personally. But it's very unpleasant, lifting up his heel. And that's what it means, that this person is about to do Jesus damage. And the whole point of this quotation here by John is that Judas' actions are unnatural, unexpected. It's not just that here is somebody going to betray, but this is someone who was trusted, a close friend. And for 3 years, Judas, along with the other 11, walked with Jesus. It was not to be expected that this would happen, that he would lift up his heel against Jesus. And they would have been shocked by this. And we are told that when Judas took the bread, he went out and it was night. In other words, the whole gospel is about light and dark. And Judas had sold himself into darkness. He did not come to Jesus as the way, the truth. He cut himself off from the light. But Jesus wants to prepare them for this. And he tells them this beforehand to prove that he is the one. Verse 19, "I'm telling you now before it happens, so that when it does, you will believe." You won't despair, you won't spiral into chaos, you won't doubt, the past 3 years and wonder what it was all about. You will believe that I am actually he, the anointed one of God. And it's quite it's a very serious passage, isn't it? One of the commentators tells us that for sure one of the lessons that we learn from Judas especially, that the road to hell, you can find a road to hell from the very gates of heaven. Just as you're about to enter, there's that denial of what you believe and so forth. And here we see Judas, who walked for 3 years. Jesus is about to die. And if only he trusts in Jesus and submits to him, then he is saved along with the 12, with the 11. Instead, he will not receive it. He turns his back on the Lord. It also eliminates the excuse that many people say, "Well, if I had been with Jesus and seen the miracles and heard his teaching, I would have believed." Well, Judas was there. He saw, he heard, he received from Jesus. He walked with him for 3 years. He was part of this inner group of disciples. And still, he rejected the offer of salvation. Paul tells us similar. "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Keep the faith right to the end." Hebrews says the same thing. The scriptures, yes, once we're saved, we're always saved, but we persevere unto salvation. If we fall away, it may be that we are not the Lord's. And we cannot think that we stand and all will be well. We persevere. Another reason why they are to persevere, they're not to look back and think, well, Judas will be a warning to them, but Scripture is behind this. But there's also satanic opposition. John tells us behind Judas' actions was not just his own decision, motivated by greed and self-interest, but Satan himself. As soon as Judas took the bread, verse 27, Satan entered into him. It's the first time he's mentioned by name by John in this gospel. And John is under no illusion as to the magnitude of what's involved here. Satan is the one who inspired him and entered into him to be doing this. and what's about to happen could easily discourage the disciples. We've never seen Judas doing this, and behind this is the evidence of the wicked one. And Jesus wants them to know this. Despite one of the 12 falling away, despite satanic opposition, the cause is not lost. These things have been foretold, therefore keep pressing on. Do not be deceived, Jesus is saying. Jesus is not a helpless victim of unsuspected treachery, but he is the one sent by God to fulfill the purposes of God. He will be arrested, put on trial and crucified, but it's all planned. The Father and the Son are behind this. Do you ever wonder yourself if you think, are we really believing the right things when the world isn't flocking to Jesus? And we will hear on Wednesday of the persecuted church, the suffering church. This must be such a great passage for those who are suffering in parts of the world, that when the wheels appear to come off, and Jesus is crucified, and it doesn't go the way you expect it, and you're put in prison for your faith, and Jesus says, the Lord is still on the throne. Hold to him. When things don't go the way, even in your own personal life, the cause is not lost. This week, if something befalls you, do you doubt the promises of God because things don't go the way they expect? The doctor told you something you'd never expected. Your life was planned out in your own mind how it was going to be. You're going to marry and have 2.4 children and spend the rest of your days sunning up in the Seychelles, only to realise God had a different plan. And you don't get to live 70. Who knows the plans that the Lord has for us? But he is still on the throne. And in Jesus' ministry and for the gospel, it is not derailed. This is part of the plan and the purposes of God, although the disciples cannot see this. But I want you to note here as well that Jesus is saying this to the disciples not for their own personal comfort. He's not saying, this is going to happen, but I want you, the 11 of you, to get together and just have a nice pizza evening and just encourage each other because I'm really the saviour of the world and it's really just for your personal comfort. I just want you to make you feel good about yourself. He's doing it for a reason. He wants to encourage them so that they will then be the apostles, which means the sent ones. It's linked to their mission, so that when they realise the cause is not lost, they will preach Christ dead, risen again from the grave. And you remember, Mark 13, it's Mark chapter 3, verse 14. I love that verse, because that was the verse I had to preach on at Bible college. You had to do it once in your whole 3 or 4 years there. You had to preach to all the faculty and all the students, and you thought, what verse can I preach on? And I chose that one. And he chose 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach. And isn't this what the Lord has done? He chose you that you might be with him. Yes, that you might know the warm fuzzies, and that you might know his presence, his help and his strength, but that you might be sent forth to tell others the good news about Jesus. It doesn't just stop. It's not about you shuffling through to heaven in silver slippers. It's about gospel ministry. It's about telling others about Jesus. And that's what's happening here. Verse 20, I tell you the truth. Whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one I send. It seems strange that he mentions this at this. When I came to this, I thought, you could take that verse out. It just doesn't seem to fit in there at all. But it's to remind them that when they stand, when Judas has done his worst, and the cause appears to be lost, and I'm telling you, Jesus says that this is prophesied, it will happen, it's not caught him by surprise, don't let it catch you by surprise. Therefore, when you go out and you tell others, know that you resemble me, you are linked to me and to the Father. It anticipates what will come later on in this discourse in the upper room, John 17. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. Since the beginning of John's gospel, he's always had two missions in mind. Up to now, we've looked at the mission of Jesus. I am the one who is sent from the Father. Now, from here, it's all about the mission of God's people, His disciples, the apostles, the sent ones. He wants to prepare them for when they are sent. And that's what He's doing here in verse 20. And it's a mission of great dignity. Look at this. Do you sometimes think whenever you witness to folk that folk have a downer in you and you wonder why you're saying it? Why do I give myself grief, putting my head above the parapet, telling people they need to repent and believe? Jesus tells us, I tell you the truth, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. You represent Him. Whoever accepts me accepts the one, the Father, who sent me. It's a ministry of great dignity, of great worth. Of all the things that you will do in life, it's one of the best. It's a holy, a high calling. You don't just represent your employer or your family name, your family crest. Scots love having tribes and clans, and we have where we shield and a deer on it or whatever it looks, and that's our clan. We are from the clan MacDougall or whatever. You represent the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Jesus wants to encourage them to keep the faith, not to abandon Jesus. They have a mission. And one of the other reasons for this is God the Father and God the Son will be glorified. When Judas betrays Jesus, when he leaves, we read in verse 31, when he was gone, Jesus says, now. He's left. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. Judas, he doesn't say it to Judas. Judas is not interested in the glory of the Father and the Son. What he's doing isn't bringing glory directly through him. But Jesus says something quite strange. Now that the betrayer is gone, although they don't recognize what's happening, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified. It's a strange thing that he says. Normally you would think now is the cause lost. Now the Son of Man is not glorified. How can you link his glory to his betrayal? When one of your own betray you, you don't think glory. You don't think, wow, here we go. Instead, the wheels have not come off, but the wheels are now in motion for Jesus' final hour. He will be arrested soon afterwards, nailed to a cross. This will result in the salvation of the world, to the glory of the Son, to the glory of the Father. Jesus comes, his whole life is given to glorify the Father. And when he does this and he dies and he is raised back to life by the Father glorifies the Son. And Jesus now knows things are about to, the wheels are now in motion for this to happen. And notice what he says, verse 32, if God is glorified in him and Jesus, God will glorify the Son in himself. Christ is worthy of glory in himself, and he will glorify him at once. This will happen without delay. It's just round the corner. The death, the resurrection, the future glory of the Son and of the Father. So here are many reasons in this passage to keep the faith. Something's about to happen which would appear to the cause is lost. The worst has happened. They've never seen it happening. And Jesus comes and he says, all of this is prophesied. I'm telling you just now, God is in control. This had to happen. This was going to happen. You are Christ's ambassadors and impossible and apostles, so keep preaching. When you do this, you continue in my work. You glorify the Father. You glorify me. You represent me. And as you do this, the Father and the Son will be glorified. Salvation for the world. Keep the faith. Despite Judas, despite Satan, despite what appears, they do not dictate the glory of God. God is still on the throne. Does that make sense? Keep the faith. Whatever you're going through, no matter how hard life is for you, keep the faith. But keep the faith, not just your faith, to see you through another day. Keep the faith of the gospel. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. Keep the faith. Stand on the gospel. And that's what Jesus wants to encourage them. Keep believing. Keep preaching. Even though what's about to happen may appear to say otherwise, I will be glorified. You represent me. The other thing is love. And we see this in verses 33 onwards. Apart from the desire and the necessity of Jesus to steady their faith, he wants to impress upon them the importance of love. A love that he has for them, and a love that they now must have for each other. When we, in the very midst of this betrayal, we see this demonstrated in Jesus' love for Judas. When Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he gave them an example. This is what it's like. See how I was humiliated in blessing you? So you bless others by your humiliation. Now he comes and he says, you want to know what love is? And here, even these dealings with Judas, we see almost a shocking type of love. A love that's offered and a love that's rejected. Because although the disciples at this time are not shocked, they think, everything's fine. We're living the dream, we're having a good night, having this Passover meal Thursday evening, everything seems fine. What can possibly go wrong? And then we know what happens. But during this time, Jesus is deeply troubled. Jesus, a human Jesus, is presented to us. After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. He says, I tell you the truth. What he's about to say has great solemnity. Judas, his apostasy might take the others by surprise, but it doesn't take Jesus by surprise. But it doesn't mean that he's not affected by this. Jesus is affected by Judas' betrayal. He doesn't just say, well, it's quoted in Scripture, nothing to do with me, I'm not really worried. He is affected, not just as it relates to him and what this will mean for him, his death, his crucifixion, but what it means to Judas as well. It means something to him. Everyone's shocked, they're confused, they don't actually know who means what's happening here. And then we are told in this passage that one of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining next to him, and Peter says, ask him, who does he mean? Who is he talking about? And we're told, we don't know exactly who this disciple is whom Jesus loved, but most people believe it's John himself. Although some commentators say, well, probably not. The very fact that he mentions this about himself shows himself in a bad light. It's a bit like me writing, oh, I am the disciple that Jesus loved. You think, well, who do you think you are? So some comment it's not John. But most folks say this is John. So Peter turns to John. But it's interesting, a lot of the commentators say that when you look at this and you go into it in detail, the physical arrangement, here is, you've probably seen this before. This is possibly the seating arrangement, unlike that well-known The Last Supper, and they're all sitting at a table, 12 in a line. It probably wasn't that. Most meals in those days, they sat at a chair, at a table, as you will this afternoon. But on special occasions, the seating was often, in a Passover, it was arrayed like this. And it was usually fairly important how it was done. And usually they recline, they lean on the left elbow with their heads facing towards the table, they eat with their right hand, and so forth. It's just the way they did it at that time. And therefore, it made sense for Peter to say to John, John is obviously on Jesus' right-hand side. He's there. And all John has to do then is just lean back and say, who are you talking about, Jesus? Very easy. No point in Peter saying to somebody that's away down the bottom here, can you ask him? At the table, there's places of privilege as well. The disciple whom Jesus loved is right close to him. And this inner circle as well. And John obliges Peter's request. Lord, who is it? It is the one to whom I give this piece of bread when I have dipped it in the dish. Then dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, son of Simon. John's referring to a small piece of bread or meat that the host dips in and gives it to someone. Now, the very act of doing that is an act of honour. It's not just here, you have that. When you're eating this afternoon, I'll be surprised if somebody takes something off their plate and gives it to you, or does something. But in that act, it's a place of honour. And that's why even as Jesus does this, his desire is even to spare Judas. He could have said, well, let me tell you, it's him. This guy, big arrow, neon sign, it's him. If you want to reveal somebody's identity, you don't give him a piece of bread and a piece of meat. It does the exact opposite. You would probably say, well, it's obviously not him, because he's just been honoured by having this piece of bread or meat. And here is the love of Christ, right before Judas decides he's still going to betray him. This act of love that is held out by Jesus to somebody who is so undeserving. Even the way that it's worded as well. I mean, when Jesus turns around to Judas and says, what you're about to do, most commentators say, he must have been close to him. He didn't throw a piece of bread. Judas, you're last in the list. But I know what you're going to do. Judas is obviously close enough that Jesus can hand him the... So even in the seating and in the place of honour, Judas is given a place of honour. And loved by the Saviour, given that there's bread that saves him humiliation. I think if it was me, I might say, well, let me tell you, it's him. He's never liked me. He was stealing money. He's a big waster. Jesus, I mean, all the time, nobody suspected Judas. He must have kept his dishonesty, his sin, well hidden. Nobody suspected him for a second. It must have had a big impact, even as John rewrites this. He was troubled by this, the fact that Judas could do this. But here is grace. Is that not the gospel? Is that not the gospel? Did we not live our life in exclusion from God, not interested in God? We lived our life to please ourselves. And if you're here this morning, it's because Jesus gave you a morsel of bread and says, I have favour towards you, I honour you. And we heard the gospel and we repented and we believed. We're saved by grace. And here is grace being outworked in the life of Judas. They really don't know. They think he's away. When he does get up, they don't go, oh, it must have been him. They think, oh, he's a treasurer. He's away to give that money to the poor, which he did at Passover. He's away on some errand relating to the Passover. Good guy, going for the cause, Judas. He's elevated in many ways. And then when he makes a decision, he says, what you're about to do, do speedily. The whole thing must have saddened Jesus. I mean, it is quite shocking, isn't it? I mean, just the grace shown to someone. Because for John, this is the key thing. When Satan enters into, I mean, up to that point, maybe Jesus' life will take a different course. But now, the minute Judas leaves, it sets in a whole thing in motion where Jesus will be arrested and crucified. Here is shocking love, love to the unworthy. If you are here this morning, it's because Christ showed love to the unworthy. And as a result, Jesus says, a new commandment I give you. Once Judas leaves, the proper teaching begins. Teaching that is for the committed followers of Jesus only. That's why in 13 and 14, you will see Jesus basically saying, do not let your heart be troubled. We'll look at this next week. Don't let your heart be troubled. Dark days lie ahead. I will be crucified. The wheels appear. Judas is gone. He's made his decision. But I'm going to, like a hen, gather you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Love one another. It's these discourses, teaching of Jesus right through to the end of chapter 16, are so, so important. And Jesus wants to impress upon them the importance of his love. Look at verse 33. My little children, I will be with you only a little longer. Here is affection for Jesus. But then he says in verse 34, a new commandment I give you. Love one another. Love each other as I have loved you. So you must love one another. It's a command. It is important. It's not negotiable. Although the command itself isn't new, it's an old command. What's new about it is the depth of this love. It is the thing that will mark God's people out from other religions. It's not a warm, fuzzy, sentimental love. This is a massive verse. When I saw the verse, I went, wow, this is this verse that comes up. How do you cope with this? Love one another. Well, we saw the humility last week, what that might look like. Loving others to the point where we are humiliated. To the point where we think, well, that's what you have. Do you ever come, and I'll guarantee most of us come on a Sunday morning to be ministered to. We hope the songs will be good. We hope somebody will say something nice and we'll be encouraged in our faith. I wonder if we all can often come in saying, I want to minister to somebody else. Even if they don't appreciate, and even if they humiliate me in the process. That's quite something, isn't it? To keep going when you're not appreciated. To keep going when life is hard. It's very hard. That is love. And Jesus says, love one another. It's the thing that sets us apart. Tertullian, one of the early church theologians, quoting the pagans of his day, said this. Well, the pagans used to say of Christians, behold how these Christians love each other, how readily they are to die for each other. It was a magnet to people outside. Look at how much they love each other. I wonder if that's the predominant thing for any visitors coming to us. It's not the singing's great in the church, the preaching's good, the coffee's good, the brioche is even better. Whether they leave and say, these people love each other. They genuinely love each other. They overlook each other's faults and sins. They genuinely love each other. It's easy to love people that we like. That's easy. Any halfwit can do that. But to love somebody who doesn't love you, that is the gospel. That is what Jesus has done with Judas. Judas doesn't love Jesus. He's not interested in Jesus. He's going to betray Jesus. He's not interested in what happens to Jesus. He just wants money. He serves himself. He's not washing Jesus' feet. He's not remotely interested. He wants his feet to be nailed to a cross. It's quite serious, isn't it? Love for one another. We have the Holy Spirit. He is able to produce this supernatural love within us. I think I've said to you before, one of the things that stopped me becoming a Christian was I didn't like the local church. It was a small church. It was in a wee mission hall type place, Wilson Memorial Baptist Church. That's what it was called. It was named after the husband and wife, Mr. and Mrs. Wilson. And they did a great work. And we were married there, and the whole roof was falling in. There was water coming in. It was just a stable. You can't even call it a church building. And I thought the folk were weird. I just thought that I couldn't think of spending any time in their company. I sang and I said, it's nice to see you. I'm out of here. I just thought they were boring. I thought they were as wet as the roof. I just couldn't get my head round them. And then when I became a Christian, and I suddenly realised they had experienced what I experienced. And for the first time, we could sing from the same hymn sheet. I wanted somebody that knew the joy that I had. That, unlike my mates, who I thought were great guys, looked at me and thought, you're off your head. We'll give you 2 weeks. That's how long they gave me. 2 weeks. I'll give you 2 weeks. And you'll be back down the boozer with us. But no, I was more attracted to them. They were my brothers and sisters in Christ. The work God had done in me, he had done in them. It's the thing that binds us together. We don't rally around a doctrine or a teaching. We rally around a person. It's Jesus we love. And because we all love him, we should have that love for each other. It has to be real, brothers and sisters. But it has to be worked at. George Verwer often says, he's sealed with the Holy Spirit. Yes, but he leaks in the sense that he fails. He has to keep coming back. Do you ever get annoyed at your brothers and sisters in Christ? I do, and I'm the pastor. And I have to say, Lord, forgive me. I have to see the log in my own eye. These verses mean something. John, look at the log in your own eye before you look at the speck in your brother's eye. We all have a log. That's not just for those who have a log. We all have a log. Every one of us has a log in our eye, but we don't see it because we're too busy looking at the speck in our brother's eye. Love covers a multitude of sins. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I will die, you will raise it. You will be people of faith, but people of love. A new commandment, love one, love others. It's the greatest apologetic for the gospel. The church is a community that welcomes all people, irrespective of background, age, gender, colour, moral history, social status, and influence, intelligence, religious background or none. The church embraces all. The gospel embraces all. Even Glaswegians. He embraces all. The gospel does. And so does God's people. And this is contrasted by, and this, with this I'll close, Peter's weak love. Peter is shamed in this account. Two of the disciples are shamed. And Jesus' greatest need, Judas and Peter, desert the Lord. Peter, who did love the Lord, but not as much as he thought. And as the prediction comes to Jesus, comes to Peter, as he says, I will die for you, where you're going, you can't, but afterwards you will follow. Why can't I follow now? I will lay down my life for you. And then Jesus drops the bombshell before the cock crows. You, the darkness overtook, Judas will overtake you as well. Your love is not as strong as you think it is. It must have had quite an impact on Peter, Jesus saying that, because Peter doesn't open his mouth again, hardly to write. And yet the other disciples talk. Peter goes into a shell and thinks, wow, what was that, Jesus? It must have prayed in his mind, what, I'm going to deny you? Jesus has just told me this, I'm going to deny you. The Lord knows what it would take each one of us to deny him. And maybe just some guy in the street, maybe a particular situation, maybe something the doctor's going to say to you, maybe something. But there is something, perhaps, that would cause us to struggle in our faith. The death of a loved one. We do not know what that is. We do not know how the Lord has been sheltering us. But Peter thinks his love is strong. I already love you, Lord. I'm fine. And Jesus says, will you really lay down your life for me? In other words, Peter was prepared to take up arms and fight in the garden, cutting off somebody's ear. Bring it on. But when he's doing that, the cause isn't lost. He's going to fight for Jesus and he's going to save him, and they're all going to ride off, and the cause is not lost. But when Jesus is arrested, and a wee girl, and the wheels have come off as Peter's concerned, and a wee girl comes up and says, you're one of his followers. I don't know the man. I don't know him. Because he thinks the cause is lost. When you think the cause is lost, that's when your faith is tested. That's when your love for the Lord is tested. It's okay when you're sitting in a restaurant and everything's well and the Lord smiled on you and you're being blessed and you prayed for a job and you got the job and it's the job of your dreams and your health is great. But when all of these things begin to fall to pieces and your life isn't going the way you want, do you keep the faith? Do you still love the Lord? It's one of the things that I have to remind myself. I serve the Lord as you serve the Lord. But I'm in a paid position. I do this as a job. I serve the Lord in this way. But often I have to ask myself, or I hear the Lord saying, John, not do you serve me, but do you love me? Do you love me? And if I'm honest, I could say, Lord, you know that I love you. But it's not as much as I should. Not as much as I think I do. And this is the challenge to us. So here we see things, the wheels are about to come off. Jesus knows what's happening. So he asks them to keep the faith. I'm telling you, don't judge by appearances. The cause is not lost. The Father is in control. All these events have been prophesied. The Father and Son will be glorified. The world would be saved. You have a mission to do. You are continuing on my work. In the meantime, love. Love as I have loved you. an undeserving love, a love that's symbolised in even the love that I showed to Judas right to the very end, and he rejected. Even though others reject it, still show this new love. But be aware that as Judas fell and Peter fell, here's a wake-up call to us to persevere. Take heed if you think you stand, lest you fall. The Lord knows our hearts and our minds. We're going to stand and we're going to